We read the word of God in Isaiah 60, turning to the word of God, Isaiah 60 and verse 7 down to verse 9. This is our text this evening, Isaiah 60 and verse 7 down to verse 9. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. He shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the dust to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, the Lord builds up Zion with no compromise necessary. The Lord builds up Zion with no compromise necessary. The Lord and his truth is the true glory of the church, as verse 1 taught us last time. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, in which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, as the church, by its testimony, both in word and in its organized life and in the life of its individual families and members, glorifies the name of Christ by adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Though not natural to fallen man, verse 3 teaches us that the Gentiles in abundance will come into the church in the New Testament age. That has already happened in measure, but the description given is that of the high tide of gospel blessing which yet awaits the church of God. Not only individuals will bow the knee to Christ, but kings and rulers will acknowledge Christ's authority over them. Verse 3, kings to the brightness of thy rising. The kings will do what they ought to do, to bow the knee to Christ, not only as individuals, but in the exercise of their public office. Verses 4 to 6 describe further the ingathering of the Gentiles, all of which shall combine to show forth the praises of the Lord. That description now continues. Firstly, surprising converts. Surprising converts. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Surprising converts. First of all, who are they? Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Genesis 25, verse 13. You will remember that Ishmael mocked the child of the promise, Isaac, and was cast out of the visible church of God on that account. And many of the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, were to the fore in their hostility and opposition to the church of God. In Psalm 83, where the foremost enemies of the church are mentioned, the Ishmaelites are prominent. Nebaioth is mentioned in a few places in the scriptures, but always in connection with Kedar or with the descendants of Ishmael. The reference is probably to the Nabataeans. In Psalm 120, which we sang earlier, there is a reference to the tents of Kedar. When the psalmist wished to show how ungodly and implacable some of his fellow Israelites are, he represents himself as dwelling in Mesech, which was in the far north outside Israel, and in Kedar among Israel's Arab neighbors in the southeast. Evidently, he did not literally dwell in these places, because he could hardly be in Mesech and in Kedar at the same time. But what he is doing is describing his situation among those who he ought to be able to regard as his brethren, but they were so implacable and so warlike that he felt the same as if he were dwelling amongst the open enemies of the Lord and of his people. And so he says he might as well be among Israel's marauding neighbors in the north and in the south. So grim had things become for him in Israel, the professing church of God. But here the people of Kedar are represented as bringing their flocks to offer to the Lord. Here the Ishmaelites are found coming to worship the Lord. Now, as we'll see, that worship is represented in Old Testament terms. It's speaking of New Testament worship under the terminology of the Old Testament worship. But we find that in various places of Scripture, the ingathering of the Gentiles is prophesied in terms of those who were notorious enemies of God and his people coming into the church and worshipping the Lord. For example, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Or in Psalm 68 and verse 31, "Princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God." So the ingathering of the Gentiles is sometimes represented in terms of particular nations, and often those nations which have been most hostile to the church of God as coming into the church of the living God. How foolish then we are not to seek and to pray for surprising converts, when the high point of the blessing of God upon his church in this world is set before us in terms of involving the conversion of peoples who have been outstanding enemies of the Lord in former times. The disciples did not expect the woman of Samaria to be a convert to Christ, but she was. The Syrophoenician woman's faith outshone many in Israel. Christ marveled at the faith of the centurion and said, "I have not found such faith, no, not in Israel." Let us then cast a wide net and see if the Lord will not glorify his grace in perhaps saving those who are least promising to our futile reasoning. The truth is that no one is promising by nature. No one is a natural convert to Jesus Christ. We are natural enemies to Christ. Everyone in the world is a natural unbeliever, a natural enemy to God and to his Christ and to his gospel and to his people. And God can save any sinner as he pleases. But then notice the acceptable worship that is offered by these converts from Kedar. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Their worship is described under Old Testament terms, not literal. There will not be a divinely approved rebuilding of any temple in Jerusalem, nor will there be any legitimate restoration of sacrifice or anything of that sort. You can tell that Amos 9:11, which we read earlier on about the restoring of the tabernacle of David, is referred to in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, where James says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, in that place, the restoration of the tabernacle of David is fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles, of which Edom in Amos is given as a representative sample, so that the references to the setting up of the tabernacle of David or these references to the Gentiles coming into the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and so on are to be understood of the Gentiles coming into the church of God, joining the church of God, joining along with the remaining natural branches in the one continuing church of God. But nevertheless, though it is New Testament worship described in Old Testament terms, yet it is New Testament biblical worship described in Old Testament biblical terms. That is to say, that the scripturalness and the acceptance of this worship is indicated, even though it is described under the Old Testament ordinances. It is acceptable worship. It is biblical New Testament worship described under biblical Old Testament ordinances. These former pagans converted to Christ, and they're worshipping the Lord biblically. The Lord builds up Zion. Therefore, not one biblical principle needs to be compromised in order to bring it about. That we should not burden new converts with superfluities. Certainly that's true. But biblical principles must stand. These from Kedar are represented as being converted to the Lord and worshipping him according to his own word. That means on home ground, new converts from ungodly backgrounds, or on the mission field among pagan converts to Christ, biblical worship is to be upheld. Our principles of worship are biblical. They're not just a historical relic because we belong to the covenanter church. The reason the early covenanters worshipped as they did, and the reason we trust that we worship as we do, is because the Word of God teaches it. And if that is the case, then the advance of the gospel among the nations must be accompanied by the setting up of churches that conform to this biblical pattern. That means, yes, we really do believe that Reformed worship, what we call Reformed worship, that is, that pattern of worship set out in the Scriptures, unaccompanied exclusive psalmody and all, is applicable to any nation or place in the world. Because God has appointed his worship, and God is glorified when the church of the living God conforms to the will of Christ, the King and Head of the church. And that's true not just here in this country, but in every place to which the gospel comes. In Malachi 1 verse 11, to which we have referred at other times, we read, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." A pure offering, acceptable by Christ Jesus, yes, and conforming to the Word of God in its content, yes. But you say, can we really expect people from other countries to fall in with what we practice as a church for centuries? Yes. Yes, we can. And God can take pagans and bring them to faith in Christ and give to them a desire to submit to the Scriptures and be instructed and being given the spirit of meekness, they can conform to biblical, Reformed worship. God is no different, whether it's here in North Brickland or whether it's in Timbuktu. God is still God. Christ is still King and Head of the Church. The Scriptures are still his Word. And the worship he appoints is applicable to all. And notice the excellency of the power is of God. The excellency of the power is of God. You see there at the end of verse 7, "And I will glorify the house of my glory," or "I will beautify the house of my beauty." I will beautify my beautiful house. What it means is this, that the church is beautiful and glorious because the Lord is in the midst of them. And it is made all the more glorious by his power displayed in the gathering of multitudes. Those who had their conversation in this world and were children of wrath even as others, and they're brought from the east and from the west into the kingdom of the Christ of God. The church is glorious because it is the church of Jesus Christ. And this enlargement makes more glorious that which is glorious already, the church of the living God. Secondly, the wonder of effectual calling. The wonder of effectual calling. Verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Who are these? It's as if the prophet looks toward the sea and he sees the distant forms of multitudes of Gentiles flocking into the church of God, flying like a cloud. That seems to suggest swift, irresistible movement. And as doves to their windows or lattice windows or lofts, doves fluttering upwards to the safe refuge of the window or the loft. In the fields, they look no different. But now, as tame birds, they flutter rapidly upwards to the safety of their perch. This is a description of the conversion of sinners. Indistinguishable at first, before their conversion, as others, and then suddenly flying up to safety in Christ Jesus. When Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, we're told as many as were ordained to life believed. They believed, others didn't believe. Others stayed where they were and got harder in their opposition to the gospel. But others did believe. They were like these doves flying to their windows. How is this? Who are these who have so long been enemies to the church of God, now flying to Christ and coming into the church of the living God and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? What has caused this rapid motion to Christ? The idea is of the rapidity of response. The answer is the effectual call of God, the sovereign grace of God. That's the answer. Our confession of faith has an excellent section on effectual calling. I just read you one part of it. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That's why they fly as doves to their windows. Do you understand that? That sinners even who presently may have no interest in the gospel, even though they have heard it. Sinners perhaps amongst your relatives or your neighbors who resist and dodge and parry every attempt to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have long been coldly indifferent or hotly hostile to the truth as it is in Jesus, or to any attempt to move within 100 miles of the gospel in conversation is resisted with skill. Dead in their sins, but God can make them fly to Christ for refuge, like doves to their windows. That's why you should continue to pray. As long as they're in this world, God may cause them to fly to Christ. And if you're skeptical about the future blessing of the Church of God, to which we have referred from time to time in preaching through Isaiah, this should cure your skepticism. That here, those who had long been enemies to the Church of God, they fly to Christ as doves to their windows. Through the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, they desire Christ, they come to Christ, and his name is glorified in them. But then thirdly, converted to Israel's God. Converted to Israel's God. Verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. This further describes the pagan nations coming to Christ as if they were physically, it uses the terminology of the Old Testament, as if they were physically on board their ships and coming as the engrafted children of God brought into the church, coming to Jerusalem. As the willing servants of the Lord with all that they have to offer to the Lord. But look at this. It says, they come unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. They come to the Lord thy God, to the God of the existing Church of God, to the God of Israel. They come by Jesus Christ to him, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, they come to the living, true, and true God who created all things in 6 days and all very good, the God of redemptive history throughout the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the great flood of judgment in the days of Noah, the God who sent judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the God who delivered Israel at the Red Sea and brought down his judgment on Egypt. This God is the God to whom they come. This God who has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he sent to bear his wrath in the place of a multitude of sinners which no man can number. And all these Gentiles come to this God. God hasn't changed. They've changed. They come to the unmodified, everlasting, unchangeable God through Jesus Christ. And they come through that everlasting gospel which reflects the character of the Holy One of Israel, which shows him to be a just God and a Savior. In other words, There is no modification of the biblical teaching of God. The God of the Scriptures, from the very first chapter, is the God to whom they come through Jesus Christ, the Savior. God will not change himself, nor will he change his gospel. And the gospel shows us what he is like. The Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the wrath of God, tells us that God is holy, God is righteous, God is almighty, God is gracious. And he hasn't changed. They've changed, not God. God changes the hearts of his elect. He doesn't change his gospel to make it appeal to unrenewed hearts. He changes unrenewed hearts so that they want the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There must be no change of the gospel, because what is spoken of here is brought about by the means of the biblical gospel of the whole of the Scriptures. God doesn't change, his gospel doesn't change, but he does change the hearts of sinners so that they want the biblical gospel. And they want biblical worship too. They want it. God can take pagans and change their hearts so that they come to Jesus Christ and love the Scriptures and desire to follow them and to worship God according to them. That's what we long for. Modifying the gospel will only increase false converts and will never increase the true. True converts are those whose hearts the Lord opens to receive the things that are spoken from the Scriptures. If we desire to see gospel advance, let us desire true gospel advance. Then God the Spirit changes the hearts of men. And if you're an unconverted sinner and you don't like the biblical gospel, what does this tell you? Well, what it tells you is this. If you don't like the biblical gospel, that is because you're a spiritually dead sinner. The last thing to do is to look for a gospel that you do like in your present condition. I don't say you won't find one. The likelihood is that you will. People like the Mormons, where they look at it, the after church, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any vast of the vast range of false religions, they exist to cater for unrenewed sinners like you, who don't want to be atheists, but who want a gospel that suits them. If you find a gospel that suits you in your unregenerate state, it will be a false gospel, and it will lead to everlasting misery and unspeakable anguish. You can pretend you found the gospel that suits you. You might have found the gospel that suits you, and you can pretend that it's true. But that won't make it true. And when the King of Glory shall bring you into judgment, then your covenant with death shall be unvisionable, and your agreement with hell will be broken and brought to nothing, because you will be judged by the living and true God, and by his Son, who he sent to be the Redeemer. And he will say to you, and your false gospel will not deliver you, he will say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. The worst thing that could happen to you is to find a gospel that suits you without a new heart. Cry to God to give you a new heart, to give you a Christ-desiring heart, a repentant, believing heart, that you might come to the true Saviour, Jesus Christ, in accordance with the true gospel, and find the living and true God and life everlasting in him.